The title of the sermon this morning is All Hell Broke Loose. All Hell Broke Loose. Whenever I was a child, when I was in kindergarten, I hit a girl at school. And they sent a note home to my parents. And my dad found out. My dad said, "Andy, let's go for a drive." And so he took me for a little drive and he said, "Andy, you're not supposed to hit girls. Boys are not supposed to hit girls. God gave us muscles, made us stronger than girls so that we could protect girls, not so that we could hurt them and abuse them." And he said, "Now listen, I'm not going to spank you this time. But if I ever hear that you hit a girl again, I'm going to give you the biggest spanking of your life." Well, I never hit a girl again. My dad's 6'5", and I was a little tiny kid. That scared me to death. What was he telling me, though? He was essentially telling me if he ever heard that I hit a girl, all hell was going to break loose on my bottom. We're going to see that this morning in Revelation chapter 9. We're going to see all hell break loose. And so, Revelation chapter 9, let me just give you a quick review so that you'll understand the context of where we are in Revelation and of how Revelation chapter 9 fits in. But if you remember, the first few verses in Revelation, Revelation 1, 1 through 3, tell us that Revelation is about events that must soon take place because the time is near. And so because of those essential time indicators at the very beginning and the prologue of Revelation, we are not looking for the fulfillment of Revelation in the end times. We're looking for a near future interpretation. And so Revelation is not about the end of the world. It's about the end of the Jewish nation, the end of the Jewish religion. And of course, all of that was fulfilled just a few years after Revelation was written in AD 70 when the Romans invaded Israel and just totally wiped out the nation, destroyed Jerusalem, leveled it, burned down the entire city, burned down and destroyed the temple. So that's the first few verses in Revelation. Then you have the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 through 3, just some personal letters, some personal messages written to seven specific real churches that existed in the first century in Asia. Revelation 4, John's the vision continues. John sees God seated on a throne. Revelation 5, as God is seated on the throne, he extends his hand and he has a scroll in it. And the scroll is sealed with seven seals, like seven wax seals, you know, that you seal with your ring, an insignia ring. So he's got seven seals on this scroll. And that scroll represents God's divorce certificate against unfaithful, covenant-breaking Israel. That's Revelation chapter 5. As we get into Revelation chapter 6, the Lamb of God, the only one worthy, and that's Jesus, he begins to break each one of those seven seals. And every time he breaks a seal, John sees another vision of terrible impending doom and wrath and judgment that's coming upon first century Israel. So that's Revelation 6. And as we get into Revelation 8, Revelation 7 is just that interlude, that pause, that intermission. We get into Revelation 8, Jesus proceeds to open the seventh seal, the seven out of seven, the seventh seal. When he does, it's not over. The doom and the destruction are not over, because when he opens that seventh seal, remember, he sees seven angels with seven trumpets. And as each angel blows a trumpet, John sees more doom and destruction that are pronounced upon Israel. It's all going to be fulfilled in the first century. So in Revelation chapter 8, we saw the first four trumpets of the seven trumpets. Doom and destruction, terrible wrath coming upon Israel. And the part of the fourth trumpet, the last part, we see this eagle. John sees this eagle flying. Do you remember what the eagle represents? I said it represents the Roman Empire. That was Rome's logo. And that eagle was flying, and the eagle said something three times. What did he say? That's it. That's a good job. Woe, woe, woe. Because there are three more trumpets that have to be sounded. Three more judgments that are going to be pronounced. And these are going to be worse than the first four. And so these last three trumpets are called woes. Not just trumpets, but woes. Now let me talk about that word woe for a second. When we hear that word woe, today in our vernacular, we usually use it in two different ways. First of all, we use it to tell somebody to slow down. We say, "Whoa, hoss." Whoa, slow down. Somebody's talking too fast. Somebody's walking too fast. Whoa. The other way we use it is as a term of amazement. We say, whoa, dude. Whoa, man. It's amazing. Well, that word whoa is actually spelled different. It's W-H-O-A. This word here in Revelation is not a word we use very often in America, W-O-E. But it's used throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. And it's a pronouncement of judgment. It's like telling somebody, woe, when you say, woe is you, or woe is Jerusalem, or woe are the Israelites, you're saying terrible judgment. You're about to experience the terrible wrath of God. The judgment of God is coming on you. We see this in the Old Testament. In one of the most popular chapters in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet sees a vision of heaven, kind of like John does in Revelation chapter 4. He sees a vision of the throne room of heaven. He sees the glory of God, God seated on his throne. And Isaiah recognizes in that instant that you can't see God and live. And as Isaiah sees God's glory, he recognizes how unclean, how sinful he is. And he says, woe is me. He pronounces judgment on himself. He says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. And yet I've seen the King. Woe is me. In other words, I'm about to experience the terrible wrath of God because I've seen the Lord. And then in the New Testament, we see Jesus using this term on many occasions. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, woe to the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum because he did most of his miracles in those cities, and yet those cities refused to believe in him, the majority of the people. And he said, on the day of judgment, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you. Because if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen me, and if they had seen me do all these miracles, they would have believed. And yet you've seen all these things and you haven't. So woe are you. He also, in Matthew chapter 23, in his great condemnation of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus said seven woes in a row. Woe are you, Pharisees and scribes, seven times for your hypocrisy, for being bad spiritual leaders. He actually said, quote, how can you escape being condemned to hell? Then he said, all the righteous, this is the chapter where he says, all the righteous blood on the earth or on the land will be charged to you. Truly, I tell you, all these things will come on this generation. He also announced woe against Judas for his betrayal. He announced woe one time against those who are rich materially, rich financially, but are not rich spiritually. He said, man, woe are you, because you've got great wealth right now on earth. But when you die, all that wealth means nothing. You're going to face judgment. Paul used this word as well. Paul announced woe against himself if he didn't preach the gospel. He said, God has called me to preach the gospel. He's given me the gospel, entrusted the gospel to me. Woe is me if I shut up and don't preach the gospel. And so in Revelation chapter 8, at the end, after the fourth trumpet is blown, we see this eagle saying, woe, woe, woe. And that's what these last three trumpets are. They're called woes. We're going to see two of them in chapter 9, just two of them. So let's look at these two trumpets, these first two woes, okay? The first one is in verses 1 through 12, chapter 9. The first woe, this is also the fifth trumpet. And so let's read verse 1. It says, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key for the shaft to the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft to the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So, John sees a star that had fallen from earth, or fallen from heaven to earth. And this star is a person. It says, I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key for the shaft to the abyss was given to him. So this is a person. And so this is Satan. This star that John is seeing falling from heaven to earth is Satan. Luke 10:18, Jesus says, And this is on the screen. Jesus says, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. This is Satan. And it says that the key for the shaft to the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft to the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. So what is the abyss? Because he was given this key for the shaft to the abyss. The abyss is sometimes translated in different Bible versions, the bottomless pit. And this abyss is a prison for demons, a prison for evil spirits. We don't know much. Now, this is one of those situations where you're like, fascinating. Tell me more about this abyss. And this is one of those subjects the Bible has very limited information. In other words, that means God says you don't need to know much about it. But from what we know, it seems to be that there's this prison for evil spirits, for demons, and that not all demons are free right now. That there seems to be a limited number of them that are free to harm people, to hurt people, to possess people. One time, Jesus exorcised a demon called Legion. It was called Legion because it was many demons. And when he exorcised, when he cast that demon out of the man, the demons begged Jesus. They said, please don't send us to the what? Do you remember? To the abyss. Don't send us to the prison for evil spirits. And so Jesus allowed them to what? Go into a herd of pigs. It's funny, whenever I first wrote this, he allowed them to go into a pig of herds. And I had to go back and change that. I don't know why that came to me right now. But allowed them to go into a herd of pigs. And so the abyss is this prison for evil spirits. And it says that the key for the shaft, which is kind of like a hole or a door to the abyss, the key to that door is given to Satan. That's not good. And it says that Satan then opened the hole to the abyss and smoke came out. Okay, what's that mean? Well, let's go on to verse 3. Then locusts came out of the smoke to the earth, onto the earth, and power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any green tree, but only those people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. We've seen that before, haven't we? God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it stings someone. Satan opens the shaft, the door to the abyss, and out comes smoke. And then out of the smoke comes locusts. Who are these locusts? These locusts are demons. What else is coming out of the abyss? These are demons, evil spirits. And we're told 4 details about their mission. What are these locusts, these demons that are coming out of this abyss? What's their mission? Well, unlike normal locusts, it says that they're not to harm any of the greenery. Now, that's normally what locusts do. That's normally why locusts are feared. But they're not. They're told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any green tree. They're also told not to harm believers, but only those who do not have God's seal on their foreheads, so unbelievers. They are also not to kill people, but it says they're to torment them, like the torment caused by a scorpion sting. By any chance, has anybody here been stung by a scorpion? No? I hear it's pretty bad. And their torment was to last for 5 months. What does all this mean? Well, it means that an army of demons was about to be unleashed. This is a prophecy that an army of demons is about to be unleashed on first century Israel. David Chilton, in his commentary, said, John is thus warning his readers that hell is about to break loose upon the land of Israel. Literally, hell, the abyss, if you will, is being opened up. All these demons are coming out and being given free reign on the land of Israel. The abyss, he goes on, is being dredged up to cover the land with its unclean spirits. Apostate Israel is to be cast out of God's presence, excommunicated from the temple, and filled with demons. By God's direction, Israel was about to be attacked by a demonic army from the abyss. Now, Jesus prophesied that this would happen in that generation. In Matthew chapter 12, if you want to go there, you can, or you can just look on the screen. Matthew chapter 12, you've probably read this before and didn't put 2 and 2 together. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Notice what Jesus says. He says, when an unclean spirit or a demon comes out of a person, it roams through waterless places looking for rest, but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. Returning, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that person's last condition is worse than the first. Now notice this last sentence. That's how it will also be with this evil generation. Jesus is prophesying that something here, he's talking about something that's going to happen to this generation. Well, that's what's happening here in Revelation. During Christ's ministry, Jesus spent 3 years going around the land of Israel casting out demons. In a sense, he swept the house clean. And he got rid of the demons. However, Israel didn't accept him as their Messiah, did they? I mean, a few did, but by and large, the vast majority, they rejected him as the Messiah. And so he prophesied that eventually, the demons that he cast out, they're going to get their friends seven times as many, and they're going to come back and rain terror upon Israel, upon that generation. David Chilton goes on, he says, Jerusalem had been swept clean by Christ's ministry. Now it would become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. Douglas Wilson writes in his commentary, he says, Jesus had spent 3 years casting demons out of the house of Israel. Israel was the house that was found empty, swept, and garnished. All the demons that had been cast out, and there had been a multitude, went and gathered up a host of more demons, like a plague of locusts with a sting. And they poured back into that wicked generation. The Jewish defenders of Jerusalem in the final months were demon-possessed, hell-bent on destruction. So let's talk about how this was fulfilled just a few years later in A.D. 70. So the Jewish war, the Jews revolted against Rome in A.D. 66. Rome invaded Israel. So from A.D. 66 to 70, you have the Jewish war. And in A.D. 70 is whenever Rome finally besieged the city of Jerusalem. And when they laid siege to the city, it was 5 months. 5 months from the time that they laid siege to the city till when they finally broke in and completely leveled and burned down the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, during those years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the years leading up to and the Jewish war, things were not going well. So Rome was invading Israel from the north. They were destroying one Jewish city at a time before they made their way to Jerusalem. But in Jerusalem, things were not going well. There were three warring factions in the city of Jerusalem. They were all fighting for control. They were killing each other. They were killing innocent cities in Jerusalem. And it was a terrible time, the most terrible time in Israel's history. It was like demons were possessing these Jewish defenders, causing them to self-destruct, essentially, to kill off each other. They burned each other's food supplies, which caused the city to go into a terrible famine. And by the time Rome laid siege to the city, which doesn't allow any food to go in or out, the city should have had plenty of food to last them for years. But those warring factions within Jerusalem were so hell-bent on destroying each other, they burned their own food supplies, which made the famine even worse. So these Jewish defenders, they believed that whoever won out of the three different factions, whoever won would ultimately defeat Rome and would ultimately rule the world. This was their ideology. And so they were destroying each other, destroying the city. And it was like a host of demons had possessed these Jewish defenders, causing them to go crazy. David Chilton, he says, the entire generation became increasingly demon-possessed. Their progressive national insanity is apparent. It runs as one reads through the New Testament. Just read how they treated Jesus. Read how they treated the apostles. Read how they treated the Christians in the book of Acts. So their progressive national insanity is apparent as one reads through the New Testament, and its horrifying final stages are depicted in the pages of Josephus's The Jewish War. And he describes their national insanity like this. He says, the loss of all ability to reason, the frenzied mobs attacking one another, the deluded multitudes following after the most transparently false prophets, the crazed and desperate chase for food, the mass murders, executions, and suicides, the fathers slaughtering their own families and the mothers eating their own children. Satan and the host of hell simply swarm throughout the land of Israel and consume the apostates. So this fifth trumpet, is describing the demonic possession of the Jews, especially the Jewish defenders in those final 5 months when Rome laid siege to the city, when those Jewish defenders just terrorized each other and terrorized all the citizens of Jerusalem. Now, the next few verses, 7 through 12, the appearance of these locusts is given. So we're given more detail about these locusts, which right now we can be thinking of the locusts as these demon-possessed Jewish defenders. It says, the appearance of the locusts, verse 7, it says, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Something like golden crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like human faces. They had hair like women's hair. So this is why you have to be so careful about reading Revelation literally. Anybody who says they read Revelation literally is lying to you. It's impossible. You can't. Some people may read parts of it more literally than others, but there's no way you can read all of Revelation literally, because here we're talking about locusts that look like horses with crowns on their heads. Their faces are like human faces. Okay, so they had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. This is all symbolic, obviously. Verse 9, they had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that with their tails they had the power to harm people for 5 months. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name is in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two more woes to come after this. So here's the appearance of these demon-possessed Jewish defenders defending the city of Jerusalem. It says something like golden crowns was on their heads. So these guys were competing for who would rule Jerusalem. Remember, whoever wins out amongst each other gets to defeat Rome and rule the world, because obviously they have the Messiah. Their leader is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. It says their faces were like human faces. This indicates intelligence. We're talking about people. We're not talking about actual locusts. They had hair like women's hair, it says. As we'll see in a moment, these Jewish defenders, many of them were practicing transgenderism or cross-dressing and homosexuality. It says their teeth were like lion's teeth. They were ferocious. They were deadly. They had chests like iron breastplates. That means they were well-fortified, well-defended. It took Rome 5 months before they could finally break in and defeat these Jewish defenders. They had tails with stingers like scorpions. So they inflicted terrible pain on the citizens of Jerusalem. And they had as their king the angel of the abyss. This is Satan. It gives two different names for Satan, Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek. Both of these mean destroyer. One of Satan's names, destroyer. Now, listen to Josephus as he describes these Jewish defenders. Josephus, you remember, was this Jewish. He was actually a general. And at first, in the Jewish war, he actually fought for the Jews. But then he was captured, and he realized at that point that the Jews in Jerusalem, they were going crazy. They were going to completely destroy each other. The Romans, he realized... to make a long story short, he flipped sides. He eventually became kind of an advisor to the Romans as the Romans continued to make their way down to Jerusalem. And he tried to be a mediator and tried to talk some sense into the Jews. You see, when the Romans wanted to invade Jerusalem, the Romans did not want to destroy the city, and they really didn't want to destroy the temple. And so they were trying to negotiate for peace. They didn't want to wipe out all the people in Jerusalem. They were trying to negotiate for peace. This is what Josephus was doing. So Josephus was there, and he wrote this history. Listen to how he describes these Jewish defenders as the city was under siege those last 5 months. He says, with their insatiable hunger for loot, they ransacked the houses of the wealthy, murdered men and violated women for sport. They drank their spoils with blood, and from mere satiety, they shamelessly gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes, drenching themselves with perfumes and painting their eyelids to make themselves attractive. They copied not merely the dress, but also the passions of women, devising in their excess of licentiousness unlawful pleasures, that's homosexuality, in which they wallowed as in a brothel. Thus, they entirely polluted the city with their foul practices. Yet though they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps, kind of like tiptoe, then suddenly become fighting men, and whipping out their swords from under their dyed cloaks, they would run through every passerby or stab every passerby. Josephus goes on and he says, no age ever bred a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this from the beginning of the world. So in his learned opinion, and as he's observing such evil, such demon-possessed evil going on within the walls of Jerusalem, he says there has never been a generation as evil as this Jewish generation. By the way, that's his people, the Jews, from the beginning of the world. And he goes on, he says, I suppose that had the Romans made any longer delay in coming against these villains, the city would either have been swallowed up by the ground opening upon them, or been overwhelmed by water, like in the Noahic flood, or else been destroyed by such thunder as the country of Sodom perished by. For it had brought forth a generation of men much more atheistic than were those that suffered such punishments. For by their madness it was that all the people came to be destroyed. So he says, it had gotten so bad within the city of Jerusalem, the people there were so evil, that had not Rome come in and destroyed them, God would have destroyed them by some other means, whether it's like a flood, or by the ground just opening up them up and swallowing them, or raining down fire and sulfur like in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These people were so evil. And so to conclude, the first woe, these locusts, are describing demonic possession of the Jews, especially the Jewish defenders, and especially in those final 5 months leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. All hell broke loose. They rained terror on each other and on the population of Jerusalem. And now we get to the second woe, the sixth trumpet, in verses 13 through 21. It says, the sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the golden altar that is before God, I heard a voice. Remember, that's the altar of incense inside the holy place, right before you get into the most holy place. That's that 18 by 18, 36-inch high little table where the incense is burned. That's the golden altar. It had four horns, one on each corner. So from the four horns of the altar, the golden altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. So God is speaking from the golden altar. That's where that golden altar, altar represents the prayers of the saints. And if we go back to Revelation chapter 6, you remember the prayers of the saints? The prayer of these martyred Christians is, God, when are you going to avenge us? When are you going to pay back the Jews for killing your Messiah and for killing all of your followers? And so they're making that prayer, lifting up that prayer. And so from the four horns of the altar, an answer comes back, and God is releasing his fury. He says, four angels were prepared for the day, hour, day, month, and year. They were released to kill a third of the human race. So why from the Euphrates River? It says this is where the terror is going to come from. Well, this is symbolic because historically, this is the north, the Euphrates is the northeast corner of Israel. And this is where all of Israel's traditional enemies came from. Whether it was the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, they all came from that northeast corner, from the Euphrates River. Now, historically, this is where the Romans came from. The Romans came down from the northeast corner, at least some of them did, whenever Vespasian sent his son Titus to take the Roman army and go and lay siege to Jerusalem. The 10th Legion was stationed at the Euphrates River. And so they joined Titus as he marched on Jerusalem. It says their number, so this is a mounted force and mounted troops. And it says their number is 200 million. Now the actual Greek says myriads of myriads. It's actually not a literal number. It's like our number gazillion. You know, a gazillion, it's bigger than a billion. It's bigger than a trillion. It's a gazillion. It's a lot. It just means many, 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 more than you can possibly count, a very large number. And unlike the locusts who just tormented the people for 5 months, these mounted troops will actually kill a third of the people. They are allowed to kill. And so these mounted troops are referring to the Roman legions being unleashed upon the Jews. The Romans destroyed thousands of Jews on their way down to Jerusalem. When they finally invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the city, they killed over 1 million Jews. You're a little early. All right, verse 17. We have to talk about that later. I'm so curious about that alarm. All right, verse 17. It says, Now, just as we were given a description of those locusts, now we're given a description of these mounted troops. It says, this is how I saw the horses and their riders in the vision. They had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. We're talking about fire-breathing horses. Verse 18, a third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads that inflict fury. So it says that they had breastplates that were red, blue, and yellow. The heads of the horses were like lions, so horses with lion heads. The horses breathed out fire, smoke, and sulfur. Their tails had poisonous snakes on them that bit people as the horses rode by. Commentator G.R. Beasley Murray says the picture is meant to be inconceivable, horrifying, even revolting. Milton Terry, he says that these horses represent the overwhelming military force of the Roman Empire. So the idea conveyed here is that these mounted troops of the Roman army, they are going to be a terrifying force unleashed upon Israel. Now notice the last couple of verses here, 20 and 21. It says, the rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues, because remember, Rome, they destroyed Israel, destroyed the nation, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, but they didn't kill 100% of the Jewish population. Many people survived. But the rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, or the works of their hands, to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So the Jews who survived the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem, by and large, still did not repent. So in AD 70, God unleashed the mighty Roman Empire against the Jewish state. The Jewish nation, the Jewish religion were wiped out. The priesthood was annihilated. The temple was torn down. The sacrificial system was erased. The Jewish people, the Jewish religion were never the same. Why? Because they rejected and killed Jesus Christ, the Messiah, killed his followers, killed the apostles, persecuted Christians, and this was their judgment. And yet after all this, after all hell was broke loose upon the nation of Israel, it says that they did not repent. They didn't repent. Sometimes we say that before a person will change, they need to hit rock bottom. They need to get to the bottom of the barrel before they'll change. We've seen that in a lot of people. Finally, when somebody has had enough, they'll change. But there are some people, you know people like this, there's no such thing as the bottom of the barrel. It's bottomless, isn't it? There's no such thing as hitting rock bottom for these people. The rock just keeps falling. And there's no bottom. It's bottomless. They keep hurting themselves. I had an older brother like this. And from middle school, he started getting into trouble. Went to juvenile detention. In and out of juvenile detention all through middle school, all through high school, in and out. Every time he would get out, he'd get back into trouble, go back to jail. Then he graduated or got to become an adult. And all during his adulthood, would get into trouble with drugs and stealing and things like that. Go in and out of jail his entire adulthood, his entire adult life until he was in his 40s. And finally, the drugs killed him, had an overdose, and died. And all these years, as we watched this, as his family that loved him so much, we kept just asking, when is he going to hit rock bottom? When is he going to hit rock bottom and say, I've had enough of hurting myself? Doing things the world's way, doing things my way is just killing me. It's just hurting me. You know, all hell broke loose on his life so many times. And yet, every time he would get out of jail, he'd just go back to his sin, just like a dog returning to its vomit. Just go back to his sin, back to his sin. That's what's happening with the Jews here. All hell broke loose. Those that survived still didn't repent and turn to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that when you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. When you reject Jesus Christ, you're rejecting the best life. Jesus came to give you life and to give you life more abundant, to give you a full and meaningful life. And he died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. You don't have to pay for your sins. He paid for them. And he died to bring you back to God, into a close relationship with God. He died to give you eternal life. And he died to give you purpose and peace and victory over sin. And I think a message we can take from this chapter, Revelation 9, is don't be like the Jews. The more you reject Christ, the more you're rejecting God's best for your life. Turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus. Let him be in charge and in control of your life. Follow him, and he's got the best life, the best plan for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this message. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that sometimes it takes more than hitting rock bottom before we'll change, Lord. We just need to come to our senses and respond to the Holy Spirit who's knocking on the door of our hearts. And turn from our sin today and turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm going to stop running from you. I'm going to stop playing games. I'm going to stop going halfway. And I'm going to give you my whole heart, totally dedicate my life to you, Lord. Lord, we believe that you're the Savior. We believe that you have the way to eternal life and the way to abundant life, Lord. Help us to dedicate and commit ourselves completely to you, Lord. You're worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.